Please be seated, and we're going to listen now to the next part of that story of Jonah, and Jim's going to come and read it for us this morning. Thanks, Jim.
So our reading this morning is from Jonah, chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Thanks be to God.
Jonah was on the run, but at first everything seemed to go well, and they got away with it, but in fact, they hadn't. Okay, now, it's turned on this week, so hopefully we're going to be... That was interesting. Next one, there we are. Yeah, we're looking at the adventures of Jonah together. And last week we began by just looking at those opening few verses, Jonah and his God. And today we're looking at the rest of that first chapter, Jonah and the storm. Jonah has a problem. He knows what God is asking him to do, but he doesn't want to do it, to go to Nineveh. And I wonder sometimes, often as Christians, when we struggle actually with knowing God's will, as we say, but actually what we're not looking for is not for God's will, but we're looking for God to change his mind, if possible. Because deep down we know what God's will is, we just don't want to do it. And so we're trying to find a different way. That's how it was with Jonah. He knows what God's asking him to do, but he doesn't want to do it. But he runs. But the hound of heaven, of course, is after him, chasing him. Hide and seek is a game you could never play with God and win, as Adam and Eve found way back in the garden. But this section is what I want to call the consequences of disobedience. To disobey God is inevitably going to lead to problems, to difficulties, to disasters, to disappointment, to find ourselves, like Jonah did, in the eye of the storm. But notice, first of all, if you would, the consequences of disobedience are not always immediate. The boat's there. Jonah settles down to sleep. He's exhausted. It's all going so well. He thinks he's got away with it. The consequences of disobedience are not always immediate. I think of that disastrous experience, you remember, in the life of King David. King David, his adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. David's neglecting his responsibilities as king. He sees Bathsheba. He decides he wants her, the wife of Uriah. And having the power that he has, he sends for her, and she's brought to him. And in time, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And then, of course, the account goes on to tell us how David tries to cover his tracks. He tries to get Uriah drunk so that he'll sleep with his wife himself. And then that doesn't work, so then he sends him to the front line. So hopefully he'll get killed in battle. And he does. And I wonder if it's that point David thought, I've got away with it. No one's noticed. Sorted. And in time, of course, David marries Bathsheba. They have a son. Everything looks fine. But at the end of 2 Samuel 12:11, we read this. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And Nathan turns up. And so we read in this one, the Lord sends a storm, or God sends a storm. Even as he sent Nathan, now he sends a storm, verse 4. And the word sent here is a strong one. It's used of Saul throwing a spear. Have you been watching the European Championships and the javelin? It's that kind of throwing of a storm in the face of what was happening. This is a real tempest. I mean, these are experienced sailors. They would have been on this sea many times. They would experience many storms, but this time they're absolutely terrified. They would have been a very mixed bag, coming from different countries, serving different gods, and we hear them praying to their different gods in the storm. It's all knees on deck. And they do everything they can to try and save the boat. Tackle, equipment, cargo, all goes overboard. Only gets worse, as verse 13 tells us, it gets worse. Because God is after Jonah. Every act of disobedience has some kind of storm attached to it. There are consequences. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that not everything we go through and not every sad thing or suffering that we experience is a direct result of personal sin. But sin always has direct results. It has repercussions. It has consequences. And in time, it catches up with us. But the consequences of sin may not always be immediate. But secondly, whoops, I'm going too far, I want to go backwards. Can I go backwards? That one, is it? There we are. The consequences of our disobedience will often affect those around us. Jonah's disobedience has an impact, doesn't it? Property's lost, lives are put at risk. And then we have this powerful image in verse 5 that was read to us, that it is literally the ship thought it was going to break up. It was becoming a nervous wreck, almost. And sailors pray and slave away to try to save this ship. And you can imagine, can't you, the noise, the panic, the stress, everything that's going on all around us as they fight to keep the ship afloat. And where is the prophet of God? He is asleep. And the word means sound asleep, dead to the world and dead to the needs of those around him. One translation has, he slept and snored. It might seem at first, of course, when you read this, superficially, it's a bit like Jesus asleep in the storm of the Sea of Galilee, isn't it, in the Gospels. But of course, this was very different. That was the sleep of faith, as Jesus was trusting the Father. This was the sleep of indifference. The pagan sailors pray. The man of God sleeps. And the message, of course, would have been powerful to the people of Jonah's time. The Gentile nations crying out in darkness, Israel called to be a light to those nations, sleeps. And it's a message for us too, I think, isn't it? When we look at our world, the storms all around us, as we were praying about, so often the church is asleep. I mentioned John Wimber last week. I remember going to one of his conferences some years ago, and he said that God had given him a simple message for the church in this country, and that message was this. Whoops, there we are. It's gone again. Wake up! Wake up. The pagan sailors come across in a better light, don't they, than the man of God. They cry to their God. He sleeps. And then when Jonah tells them that he's actually running away from God, they're amazed. They say, why would anyone do that? Get up, they say, call on your God. And then the word is exactly the same as the call from the God right at the beginning. Get up and go to Nineveh. Get up and pray to your God. And they're amazed. You know the living God and you don't obey him? By verse 14, we find them praying to that living God, to Yahweh, the God of Israel, pleading on Jonah's behalf. And that would have been, again, remarkable to the people of Jonah's day. Gentiles praying to the Lord and the Lord hearing them. You see, these sailors are on a similar, well, another kind of journey, really. They're on a journey of discovery, of spiritual discovery. It comes through in the passage, if you look, in the kind of word fear that's there again and again. In verse 5, they're simply afraid, naturally afraid. It must have been some storm. Those experienced sailors are afraid of the storm around them. But then in verse 9, we read of a different kind of fear. They're terrified. That's a different kind of fear. It has a sense of awe about it, a religious tinge to it. They're feeling something more is going on here. Something deeper is happening. And then in verse 16, we're told they greatly feared the Lord. They're awestruck, says one translation. Literally, it's the men feared with a great fear of the Lord. Strangely enough, as Jonah is trying to get further and further away from God, these sailors are getting nearer and nearer to God. And he's finding a very unusual form of outreach by this very experience. He's reaching people he didn't want to go anywhere near, like the people of Nineveh, the pagans, the outsiders. They're getting closer and closer to God. The Gentile sailors show more of the character of God than the one who was supposed to represent God. They do all they can to save his life and to save the ship. They'll do all they can to save the life of one man who's rebellious, running away from his God, when Jonah won't make an effort to save a city of 120,000 people. As I reflected on this and their experience, it's an interesting spotlight or a sidelight on the problem of suffering here, I think. The sailors are caught up in this storm through no fault of their own. And many of the storms of life we experience are through no faults of our own. Some are, of course. Some are our own foolishness, our own sin, our own disobedience, and so on. But often they're just the unavoidable consequences of living in a fallen world. Thinking of the storm on the lake that we mentioned. In Mark 4, verse 36, it says there were other boats there as well on that lake. Put yourself in those other boats. You set out onto the lake, it's all fine. Suddenly there's a horrendous storm, and then suddenly a little bit later, it all goes calm. You haven't a clue what's going on, but you're caught up in something else, something much bigger, something much greater. And so often we are caught up in things that are the consequence of living in a fallen world, a broken society. Eventually, of course, we know that Jonah's tossed overboard. The seas become calm. And the chapter ends with the great fish coming to the rescue. For if the storm was for discipline, the fish was for deliverance. The consequences of disobedience can very often affect those around us. But thirdly, I want you to notice, the the consequences of disobedience need not be final. As Christians, if we disobey God, we don't lose our salvation. That's ours through faith, through what God has done for us in Christ. But we can lose our intimacy with God, our effectiveness in God's service. Barry Kissel was an Anglican, charismatic Anglican church leader. He came to our church in Bristol a couple of times, and in one of his books he writes about how he lost contact with God for a whole year through an act of disobedience. As a young man, he came from New Zealand, and he arrived in this country with just £5 in his pocket, and he worked really hard on building sites to save enough to buy one of these, an MG. He always wanted a fast car. He came across, strangely enough, when he went to look for it, he came across the perfect model that was there, that he could afford, and so, being a good Christian, he prayed, "Lord, is it right for me to buy this?" And he says, "Clearly God said no." But for 3 days, I tussled with my conscience and eventually bought it. He said the year that followed was marked by one crisis after another, culminating in nearly losing his life on a bend, driving his car, spinning off the road out of control. He decided it was time to get rid of it. The consequences of disobedience are very real, but they need not be final. Reflecting on this, I think one of the saddest verses in this whole passage was the words of Jonah, actually, in verse 9. "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God who made heaven, made the sea and the land." It's what is interesting as you reflect on it, it's also correct, isn't it? It's also true. It's also orthodox, so sound, so faultless. I worship God, but I'm not obeying God. And you can hear almost, can't you, an echo of Jesus' words from many years later. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" As Christians, yes, we are saved by grace. But that salvation will express itself in a life of obedience as far as we're able by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Remember some years ago talking to a young couple who were, in quotes, living by faith. You may have met people over the years and who have no visible means of support, as there were no regular income, no normal job, as it were, but have felt a call to God, from God, to serve God in this unusual way. And there are historic examples, aren't there? People like George Muller and Hudson Taylor and so on. And I remember reflecting on that conversation with them afterwards and thinking, yeah, we are all called to live by faith, but that faith will be expressed in obedience. If that's what God wants you to do, then you have every right to trust him. Otherwise, you're not so much trusting God as testing God. You see, faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. Our calling is to trust who God is and obey what God says. It's a simple and as difficult as that. Disobedience has its consequences. But the consequences of disobedience need not be final. There is hope. There is grace. The God who sends the storm also sends the great fish to rescue his disobedient servant in the midst of the storm. And Jonah finds that actually to run away from God is to be running away from grace. In the words of the psalmist in the familiar psalm that we know well in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me," and the word is "pursue me all the days of my life." God pursues us in order to bless us, in order to forgive us, in order to draw us back to himself. Jesus, as we've seen there, is the good shepherd who goes looking for the lost sheep. His grace looks for us, seeks us to find us in order to restore us. If we've been disobedient, if we know we've let God down, then don't run away, but turn back to him. He's looking for you. He's seeking you. His grace will find you. Let's take a moment to breathe in the grace of God and allow that grace to perhaps permeate into our hearts and souls and minds. Your grace finds me. If we've been running away or saying no to God or resisting something he's saying to us, Lord, will you reach out in your grace and find us, even here this morning. And we pray that in response we may breathe back your praise and we may serve you in obedience. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours now and forevermore. Amen.